So this year was a unique year because of what happened during the feast, or at least at the end of it. On October the 7th, the last great day, was celebrated by many brethren around the world, and for all of us, it's a very joyful time because of what it represents. As you look in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the last great day, and as it says there, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them." So you're looking at a massive number of people who will be raised from the grave. They will be physical, and something wonderful is opened up for them. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great." So you have people who were prominent or well-to-do, and you also have people from the bottom tiers of society. All people, no matter whether they were great or small, are raised up and they're standing there. Books were opened. So what books were opened? Well, the main book that's opened is the Bible. These people never understood the Bible, did not understand what it meant. And so God now makes the Bible available to them. And not only the Bible being made available to them, but an understanding is opened up of the Bible for them. It says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." So not only was God giving them the opportunity to have access to the Bible and begin to understand what the Bible has to tell us, but it also talks about the fact that these people are now going to be given the opportunity to be a part of God's family forever as the book of life is opened to them. It says, "And another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So these people that are raised up in this resurrection are going to be judged by the Bible, just as you and I are. We're judged by the Bible. They're going to be judged by the Bible. God's standard does not change, and everybody will have the opportunity to have been judged by God. And our time of judgment is now. Their time of judgment will be in the future when they're given understanding and the way to salvation is open to them. So it says in verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works." So what is described here in this resurrection is going to be a time of judgment, a time when people are raised up and God is going to open their minds to the truth, just as our minds have been opened. That will be open to them as well. And it is a magnificent vision of what God is working out here below. And while we were at the feast and we focused upon God's kingdom and all of the wonderful things that go along with it, what the millennial kingdom is all about, and you come to the eighth day and you continue your celebration and you think about the wonderful things that God is working out here below. But it's interesting, as you think about that, what God offers us is so wonderful, and it's something that God allows us to take a peek at every year in order to renew hope for the future. But one of the challenges that we face living in this world is that that kingdom is not here. What's pictured by God as far as the kingdom and the second resurrection is not here yet. And that point was emphasized in John chapter 10. It's not a it just gives us a little glimpse of what God wants us to understand. Let's look at John chapter 10, verse 10, because we have to realize that we live in a world where we have an adversary, and that adversary is real, and that adversary is opposed to God. And God allows that adversary to impact our world. It says in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief, who is Satan, his purpose he is to steal our crown, to kill, and to destroy." That's what he is. He is the destroyer. And his coming and having that approach is something clearly as we look at what took place in Israel on the last great day. On the other hand, Christ said something that is the complete opposite. Christ said, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. That's why Jesus Christ came, to give us life, and give us life in the sense that we can physically live, we can have a spiritual purpose, and that we can have life. That's what God's purpose is. And as the second resurrection takes place, then abundant life is going to be opened to that, to those millions and billions that will be raised up in that resurrection. Well, evil manifested itself in a most dramatic way in southwestern Israel, the nation of Israel, and in the area known as the Gaza Strip. It was a shocking event that took place, and most of us were unaware of it when it first took place, but we are all aware of it now as the after effects have taken place, all of the confusion and difficulty that exists in our world, and people are positive toward what took place, and others are opposed, and people are all over the place in that regard. But Mr. Scott Ashley wrote an article. He was at the feast, since he was there, and he was on the Israel tour, and the article is entitled Israel's 9/11, What's Behind Hamas's Brutal Bloodbath? And it's a pretty vivid illustration of why this took place and why it's important that we consider it. So I'd like to just read what he said. This will appear in a future Beyond Today magazine, but I happened to look on the website and found this and thought I would share it with you. Mr. Ashley said, the entire world was shocked by the viciousness of a brutal assault on Israeli civilians on one of Israel's holiest days of the year. What's behind the latest bloody round of violence? He points out that he and his wife were part of a tour of Israel, 178 members who were there enjoying Israel and seeing the various sites of Israel that are biblically significant. And they were there on the last great day at the hotel where they had planned to be, and they were having to go down into the basement for services on that day. And they really didn't know what was going on. There was kind of a news blackout. And they really didn't understand the significance of what was taking place until after services. He said, little did we know that over the course of the day, more than 1,300 Israeli men, women, and children were butchered, raped, and dismembered by fanatical Islamic Muslims, terrorists from Gaza who had overrun large parts of Israel in a shockingly brutal attack. The victims, including dozens of young children and infants and at least one elder, more than 260 young adults were slaughtered at an open-air concert. More than 3,000 others were injured, many critically. And that's the challenge we face. We seek to live God's way. We seek to live in peace. But unfortunately, evil exists, and evil intrudes on our lives, and it can come upon us very quickly, as it did in Israel. And it's a live with such things going on. And we have to realize, you know, as you go through this and think about it, this is the world in which we live in. Now, we may not face such a thing at this time, but it is the world in which we live. And we need to be prepared spiritually for whatever comes our way. And this isn't the last attack. Sadly, it's not the last attack, and there will be more attacks, and it will intensify. And as you look at things, you know, when this all first started, it seemed like, well, we'll just go in and clean out Hamas. They began to realize we can't take on Hamas at this point because we have an enemy to the north known as Hezbollah. And we also have a number of enemies all around us. And so if we take action, there's going to be action taken against us. So it's not an easy question to sort out. And it's going to be sorted out. And how exactly, we don't know. And could this whole thing careen out of control? It certainly could. And in reading different articles about this particular subject, it's very easy to come to the conclusion that these people are evil and we should hate them and we should take action against them. And what we have to realize is they have no understanding of God and His plan. and they are intent upon the destruction of Israel, to completely exterminate the nation of Israel. This is something that's part of their religion and part of their understanding of the world. And we may find, well, that's just crazy, and it may be, but they don't have God's perspective. But we all have God's perspective, and we know that that is the path that we must follow and continue to follow. And the challenge that we face in this world is that we are confronted at times by evil, not just in this situation, but in a lot of ways that we have to face as we return to life after the feast. We have to face evil, and it is just, we don't approve of it, we don't accept it, we don't participate in it. But it is a reality, and we have to think about how are we going to deal with evil. One of the things that we're told in the Bible is that we are to hate evil. Generally speaking, we're not to hate people, but we are to hate evil. That's actually an instruction from God. That's not directed at people, that's directed at evil. And evil can be manifested in people, groups, religions, in many different ways. And we are to hate it, and God hates it and wants us to hate it as well. So as you think about we are to hate evil, what does that mean for us as Christians? What does that mean? Let's examine the question in the remainder of the sermon. Just as an example of evil in conjunction with the feast, a few years ago, at the Feast of Tabernacles, a man and his wife saw something that illustrates the double-mindedness of the world in which we live. Returning to the hotel after lunch one day, they pulled up to a stoplight. And the first thing that they noticed about the car ahead was a fake body, a bloody arm hanging out the closed trunk, gory hands, as well as the outline of a bloody cleaver marked the back of the car. Across the rear window, scrawled in blood red paint, were the words necropolis. Some of you may know what a necropolis is. It's the city of the dead. And necropolis bills itself as the most extreme haunted house in Missouri, where terror never felt so good. So this is part of the fun of the observance of Halloween. This rolling advertisement for evil jarred our senses, but it was, after all, in an active college town, and it was October, the season for Halloween. And however, we were surprised when the driver, a young woman, got into the left lane and turned into College Park Christian Academy. While they could not be sure that this driver actually attended the school, this scene at least gave the appearance that righteousness was dwelling with lawlessness, and that Jesus Christ was in harmony with Belial. So, professing to be a Christian, which is illustrated by her turning into this Christian school, but she's got this graphic evil on the back of her vehicle. But probably if you were to talk to her, she wouldn't see anything wrong with it. That's okay. It's just good fun. But that's not the way God looks at it. And if the driver of this advertisement was actually a student there, well, maybe she may have thought more deeply about what it means to be a Christian, because we're told as Christians that we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. We're to abstain from all appearance of evil. So if you think about it, and you think about what it is, and this could be seen in an evil light, then what should we do? We should stay away from it. And this woman probably did not understand that particular issue. She did not have proper fear of God, as we find in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. And there it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So do we fear the Lord? And if we do, we should hate evil. So let's take a moment to define evil. And it's an interesting study if you seek to define evil, because, as I said, evil manifests itself in the world in various ways. And so it's good for us to try to understand that. So Proverbs 8, verse 13 is one of the definition verses of the Bible, as along with some other verses such as sin is the transgression of the law in 1 John 3, verse 4. And the love of God is that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome, as you find in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. So the Bible defines the fear of the Lord as hating. The fear of the Lord is defined as hating evil. So God hates it, so we should hate it as well. So God is the one who sets the standard for all of us. In the Bible, evil is used in a wide variety of ways. I mean, if you look up the word for evil, it talks about things that are bad, things that are negative. It appears in both the passive and active senses. And when used passively, it describes things like distress, things like misery, misfortune, calamity, or repulsiveness. Now, we may not see that as evil, but the Bible would address those things in that way. As you look at the second definition here, it says, it's not describing a passive form of evil, but the active form. So evil can be passive as described, and it can also be active. And the active form of evil is found in the Bible in two ways. The first can be defined as what is wrong with regard to God's original ongoing intent. It's something that would be seen as wrong in God's original intent and purpose. While the second definition of evil is narrower in scope, what is detrimental in its effects on mankind. And evil is most definitely detrimental to mankind. So we're most familiar with the second definition. And when we think of evil, we might typically imagine something that is purposely injurious or intentionally unkind. It's intentional. Someone means you harm. And we probably all experience that in one way, shape, or form. It is not merely bad in the sense that a hurricane may be bad. That would be seen as evil. But the intention isn't necessarily to harm. Evil does not care if harm is done. Evil does not care if harm is done. Satan and the demons are evil because they don't care that harm is done. In fact, they revel in it, and they want harm to be done to you and me. The greatest harm being our losing out on salvation. And they're dedicated to that purpose. So in a book called People of the Lie, which is subtitled The Hope of Healing Human Evil, and the author, M. Scott Peck, provides a simple yet profound definition of evil. That which does harm to life, that which does harm to life or liveliness. The book is primarily about malignant narcissism, that is, self-centeredness so extreme and far-reaching that those possessing it continually injure others around them. They injure the people around them, and they don't recognize what they're doing, and they don't worry about it. And they're so self-focused. And they don't injure them with physical wounds, but with subtle assaults on their emotional or spiritual well-being. So this evil cannot be observed directly because there's no wound. You can't see it, but you've injured someone. And it can only be seen in how it affects that individual, what is done to them and how it affects them. It's a subtle violence. So even as these people are doing harm to life and liveliness, they are putting on the pretense of how good they are. They're righteous. They're pious. That's their outward appearance, but their impact on others is very damaging. They're terrified at the thought that others might see them as they truly are, or they might actually have to face themselves. The second way that evil is used in the Bible, which defines evil as what is wrong according to God's intent, a common description in the New Testament is that a certain person or group did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, this description is key because the people did not consider their deeds to be evil. The deeds were evil in God's sight, but they didn't see it as evil. And we'll look at some examples here. In their view, what they were doing was harmless. What they were doing was harmless. Nobody was getting hurt, and nothing detrimental occurred that they could see anyway. And so they did not consider their behavior evil, but it was evil in God's sight, because God could see the action and the result, and it was an offense to God, and God could see the result that was going to occur because of what they were doing. Israel and Judah, for example, justified blatant idolatry and even child sacrifice by saying that they were not doing any harm. They were not doing any harm. Or that the harm it might do to the child, murdering the child, was insignificant compared to the greater good. Insignificant compared to the greater good that they believed would come from the sacrifice. That is the exact justification for abortion today. Nobody's harmed by this. Nobody's harmed. We don't get the chance to ask the baby about that particular point. Israel did not consider temple prostitution to be harmful either. But in the eyes of God, the only eyes that matter and see objectively, what they did was evil. It was evil. It was evil not in just in terms of going against God's intent. It went against God's intent because it was injurious to those involved in it, even though they didn't see it. They didn't realize the damage it was doing to them. They didn't think it was harmful. But God saw it, and God can see clearly far down the road, and he saw that what they were doing was evil, and it was a destructive path. As you look at the world in which we live, for example, the haunted house that I mentioned as I began the sermon is a good example of this. Halloween is nothing short of glorification of evil. But how is Halloween seen? I mean, when I grew up and I celebrated Halloween, how did we see it? It's just good, clean fun. I mean, we're getting candy. What could be better than that from a seven-year-old? That's what it's all about. How much candy can you get? And we weren't worried about diabetes or any of that kind of thing at that particular stage in life. So we tried to go to as many houses as we could, and very quickly on the street you learned what the best houses were, who had the best candy, and those who actually had cash out there, like pennies or dimes or whatever. I remember my dad came from a place that didn't know anything about Halloween. They didn't observe it. So these kids start showing up at the door, and he didn't know what to do. So he gave them all a quarter. So anyway, he was not familiar with that from where he came from. But people don't think about it in terms of where it came from and what it represents. And those images that were on the back of that car tell you where that's coming from. And its roots go back to the Celtic festival of Samhain, who was the Lord of the Dead. The Lord of the Dead. It was a boiling mixture of drunkenness, revelry, licentiousness, vandalism, treachery, superstition, anarchy, and rank demonism. Today, this festival is dressed up in a creative costume and dubbed fun for the kids. It's the essence, but its essence is the same. And it used to be primarily for kids, but it's not anymore. Lots and lots of adults wear costumes to work, and it's become an adult event as well. So the world calls it harmless fun, but it's obvious from Scripture that it is evil in the sight of the Lord. People don't understand that this is damaging, and they go ahead and they participate, but God looks on it and says, you don't see it, but it is damaging. So the seed from which Halloween grew was paganism, and it's really just a softer term for demonism. And hopefully none of you have been involved with demons, but if you become involved with demons, that's a very dark path, a very destructive path. And I've heard some, you know, being in the ministry, I've heard some stories over the years about the outcome of that path. And people have described what it was like and what happened. You just don't want to go there, even to entertain that. So we look at Proverbs 8:13 that says that those who fear God instinctively and earnestly loathe those things that do harm to life and liveliness. Even if the harm is not immediately apparent, the elements of Halloween, no matter what guise they are in, are contrary to the eternal life, to eternal life with God. It's opposed to eternal life with God. If we fear God, if we respect him and what he stands for, then we also oppose all that he is against. We're opposed to anything that God is against, including anything associated with the evil one or demonic spirits, those who are his servants. So, but what does the fear of the Lord at the beginning of the verse entail? It says the fear of the Lord is to be, is something that is to hate evil. And let's look at some other verses that help to clarify this. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. And this verse helps us to understand about the fear of the Lord. And Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So a fundamental aspect of life is to have a fear of the Lord, because it is the beginning of wisdom. And as you have that right fear of God, it leads you to have a right perspective on life. It is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So God describes this in two different ways. One, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it says the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it's basically saying the same thing in two different ways. While Proverbs 8:13 defines what the fear of the Lord is, which is to hate evil, Proverbs 9:10 shows what it produces. And understanding the effect of the fear of the Lord will help us to understand the cause. Tying wisdom and understanding together in chapter 9 of Proverbs, verse 10, are concepts related to eternal life. They are foundational to being able to live eternally. And the reverential awe and respect, fear of God, is what produces wisdom in making sound choices. So you seek to understand God and understand his perspective, and it helps you to begin to make sound choices. So as you make decisions, you think, what would be pleasing to God? What is God, right in God's sight? Not in my sight or the world around me. It has nothing to do with that. It's God and God alone that counts. So you begin to make sound choices and to have good judgment and understand cause and effect. Okay, if I do this, what's going to happen? Let's look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James chapter 3 talks about wisdom, and he's Christ's brother, and he had a lot of wisdom that he imparted in his book. James chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 17. James chapter 3, verse 17, and he talks in that verse about wisdom. And he describes wisdom. He says, wisdom from above as first pure. So wisdom from above is going to be something that is pure. It's undefiled. It's not mixed with anything that would cause it to be less than a full value. He says that it's peaceable. So wisdom is going to produce peace in your life and in everybody you're around. It's going to be gentle. Wisdom is to be gentle, willing to yield. It doesn't have to be your way. You consider the other person, and if there's no necessary reason to force your point of view or what you desire, then fine. You're peaceable. You're wanting what is best to go forward, and you're willing to go along with it. You're willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. These are all descriptions, little descriptions that add to what it means to understand and to put into practice the wisdom from above. And these elements produce a good life. Isn't that what each and every one of us wants? It produces a good life, a life of spiritual wisdom. So as you make decisions based upon God's word, you know that that's all going to work out to your benefit. It's going to work out in the best way possible. And even if there's blowback because of the decision you made, I'm going to do what's right. Even if there's blowback from that, you know you made the right decision. And you know you're on a path where God can help everything to work out in your favor. And there may be some trials that go along with it, but ultimately it's going to work out. And in the sense of eternal life, you know it's going to work out. So you have to do what's right, regardless. And that's what living a life that is hates evil and is in harmony with God is all about. So as you look at the things that James describes, they're all the opposite of evil. The opposite of evil, those things that cause harm. And godly fear causes a man to evaluate properly and to arrive at the correct conclusion about what he should or should not do. And ultimately, this fear of the Lord teaches us to live eternally. That's preparing us for eternal life, to have the wisdom to be a part of God's family and to be in God's eternal kingdom and to be of service to other people. And it's interesting as you think about that, as you seek to do what's right, you know, and you're seeking to, as you have to make decisions, to make the right decision, that doesn't always have popular support. But you can be for sure that that's the right path to follow. Let's return to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. And we can see how hating evil fits into this. When we're vehemently opposed to all that does harm to life and liveliness, and our lives reflect this, we are beginning to live as God does. And that's how we want to live. Live as God does. We recognize that what may seem harmless in the short term may bear evil fruit in the long term. It may be just innocent fun, but it's going to bear negative fruit in the long run, and we have to keep that in mind. Unless we're able and willing to look far forward as possible to see the outcome, and we can't always see that. We can't see as far as God can, but God can see the whole picture. And he can tell you, don't do that. There will be a negative consequence to that. Yeah, but I don't think it is going to be. And I'll give you some examples here in a moment. Man's understanding is pretty fickle and short-sighted. For instance, God has explicitly defined what is good and evil in his law. And the evil is defined as sin. And God tells us some things we definitely shouldn't do, but consider this. As you think about burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, what's the harm with that? if you know who the Queen of Heaven is, there's a lot of harm in that. But people don't see the problem. What's the big deal? We're just burning incense. And God said, do not go there. And mankind doesn't see farther down the road and the consequence of going down that path, where you are paying homage to something that is a worthless substitute to the true Creator, the one who gives life. So you have a chance to know the true God, to worship the true God, and to practice the true religion, and you're going to put in a substitute? Doesn't make sense. There's no upside to that if you think it through. Now, a lot of people don't understand that, but God, through His Word, has given us insight into that, that, okay, I don't want to go down that path at all in any way, shape, or form. So God spells out to us very clearly, you shall have no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. So you know what? As a result of that, why am I going to try Shiva? Why am I going to worship Mary? Why am I going to become involved in other religious views? Why am I going to give them a try? Well, maybe there's an upside to all that stuff that goes along with other religion. I don't think so. If you know the truth, there's no upside to anything else. Mankind may not see the harm in a little white lie. We've all had to deal with a little white lie, and there's no problem with that, is there? Well, there is a big problem. The one who inhabits eternity, the one we know as God, is a God who hates the lie. And Satan is what? He can't tell the truth. All he does is tell lies. And he wants you to join him. It's just a white lie. Don't worry about it. There's no harm that's going to come from that. Are you absolutely sure of that? So God spells out, we are not to lie. And falsehood, when it enters in, defiles us. And God said, you're not going to be in my kingdom and lie in any way, shape, or form. Humanity may not be aware of the harm caused by coveting. You know, we're coming up on Christmas, and what's that all about? The fundamental part of it is, look at all the goodies we have in our store. Come and get them. You know your kids want them. And we got these commercials that your kids are going to love. And so, mommy, 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 I want this or that. I was doing Christmas when I was a kid, and we would see things, well, I want that, or I want this. And you know what? It never was as good as we thought it was going to be. You know, we all dreamed about how good it was going to be. And when it got there, how many of you have been to, if you kept Christmas, were disappointed when you finally got what you were hoping for? Not that it was evil. You know, we wanted, you know, as kids, you know, they used to actually advertise toy guns on TV. So we would see, oh man, that's so cool. We got to get one of those. So we'd get it, and you're just like, okay, that's good. The pop gun, you pop it a few times, and that's it. So anyway, there's nothing left to it. But it seems so exciting as you think about it, and you think, I can hardly wait till Santa comes and we get to have it. So anyway, that's how we, you know, living humanly, that's the way we looked at it. You know, my brother and I looked at it that way till we went out to the garage one day, and we were rummaging around, and we found, didn't we ask for a football? And didn't we ask for this? And here it happens to be in the garage. And then amazingly, it showed up on Christmas. So we realized maybe there is no Santa Claus. So God tells us that we are to hate what God hates. We are to hate what God hates. And God tells us something else that He hates. He says pride in Proverbs 8, verse 13. He says pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So we need to think about what those things represent, and just as God hates them, to hate them as well. An active understanding of what will produce abundant good for eternity, that's wisdom, and that's what we want to pursue. As you go through and you look at the scriptures, you find that God very clearly lays out for us those things that he hates. And what does he tell you and me? He said we're to hate those things as well. And as we become involved in compromising with God's truth, it's just a downhill slide from there unless we arrest that decline and begin to realize I need to change and reject that. So as you look at this subject, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at what Paul says beginning in verse 1. And Paul talks about the way that we should live, and it's important for us to live this way because of the positive results. So Paul is essentially talking about what is foundational to the way that we should live, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So we were all called out of this world, and we are told to walk worthy of the calling with which God called us and brought us out of the world, brought us to repentance, and brought about our forgiveness. We are to live with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're to walk in humility, and our goal is to honor God, and we are to hate what he hates, and we're to live in a way that's going to be pleasing to God and is not going to do any damage to our neighbor. That as we think about the church, these people with whom we formed a bond and meet here, we want to do nothing that would undermine them, confuse them, or lead them astray. We want to be in harmony with God and be uplifting in our words, be uplifting in our interactions, in order that we continue to promote peace and unity and harmony. That's God's approach and the approach that we want. So if we are motivated by pride or selfishness, you know, we can be offended and we can be all upset about something or other with our brother. And you know, unfortunately, being in the ministry, one of the things you observe is people that have had grudges that go from one Passover to the next, and the next, and the next. And it's not resolved, but it should be resolved. It should be resolved, and we don't want to carry grudges because it does us damage. And when you come before God in repentance and you ask God to forgive the person who sinned against you, now they may not repent at all, but you forgive them. You let it go, and you no longer carry that burden. And you say, you know, God, this really bugs me, and I could think about this a lot and wish them harm, but I don't want to do that. So I'm going to let it go. I'm going to put it into your hands, and I'm going to trust that you're going to deal with it in the best way for me and the other person. And in the past, I've wanted them to be zotted out of existence. But you're wiser than I am, so you'll deal with it. You'll deal with it, and you'll resolve it in a positive way. So we, as God, we want to have nothing whatsoever to do with evil. In fact, we want to hate it. The more we fear and reverence the holiness of God, the more we grasp our own flaws and defilement. None of us is perfect. We can't look down at other people or be critical of them. We need to look at ourselves. As we're to do before the Passover, we're told, judge yourself, that you be not judged. Judge yourself. Don't worry about the other guy. Do they have things to repent of? Most certainly, just as we do. So focus on yourself, and focus on praying for your enemy, praying that they would learn and they would understand and come to repentance themselves, and you could be reconciled with your brother. So the more we fear and reverence the holiness of God, the more we grasp our own flaws and defilement. And this in turn causes us to hate the evil that we find within ourselves. to hate it, because we're still sinful. We still have things to deal with. And we want God to be merciful to us, and we want God to be merciful to others. So we want to hate the elements of our nature that make us miserable, because that's the only result from sin. For us to identify those things that make us and others miserable is impossible without the light of truth shining in our lives. God shines in our lives, and he helps us understand the truth, and he understands the path that leads to everything that is good. So, brethren, as we return from the feast and we focus on the things that give us hope and purpose in life, we realize that God hates evil, and we want to hate evil and focus our minds upon loving God and loving his way of life and seeking to be in harmony with one another and building up the church, building up those people whom God has called, and developing right relationship with them. So hopefully you're filled with the hope that the feast provides, and hopefully we can continue the path of growth and development, and that we can be readied for God's kingdom as he works in our lives. Have a wonderful week, and thank you all for your attention.